Many times in Christian churches and in Christian circles, there is an opposition set forth between the head and the heart. And that is between thinking rightly about God with our heads and being devoted to Him in our hearts. And often the head comes up short in this opposition against the heart. It's become popular to think, well, it doesn't matter what you believe or how little you understand what you believe, because theology, it doesn't really matter so much as how your belief makes you feel or how much passion you have for that belief, because it's the heart that matters. We sometimes hear mention of head Christians who have all of their theology formulated in clean, well-defined statements of orthodoxy, but who have little passion for lost people finding out about Jesus, or else their head doesn't seem to impact how they live very much. There is little concern for personal holiness. Their right thinking or their orthodoxy doesn't, you know, seem to produce much passion for worshiping this God that they have apparently understood so well. Lots of head, but not much heart. And on the other hand, we may hear of heart Christians who have plenty of passion, plenty of enthusiasm for spiritual things, warm feelings about worship and concern for lost people, very zealous about personal holiness and living rightly, but their passion doesn't seem to include much passion for theology, for understanding what they believe. Nor is their passion very, very well informed by what theology they do have. Well, let me just say at the outset that I have never had much use for this opposition between head and heart. I understand it. I generally understand what people mean by that, but I grow weary of it because I think it is patently obvious from the New Testament that no one becomes a Christian at all without the use of their heads. And that is because the Christian faith is propagated through a message about Jesus Christ, a message with necessary content that must be heard and understood and believed, and that doesn't happen without the aid of the Holy Spirit of God. He is the one who brings conviction of sin and desire for righteousness before God and fear of judgment. And He is the one who puts the critical pieces of the gospel together in our heads so that we believe the gospel. And then having done so, He immediately sets to work on our hearts. He changes our desires and our passions over time. He gives us a passion to worship Him, to glorify Him with our lips and through our lives. He produces a revulsion of sin in our lives and a desire to be changed so that we will become more like Jesus. Not an abstract, vaguely apprehended, but a warm and loving Jesus, but rather the Jesus revealed to us in His Word. And so God's Spirit gives us hearts that hunger for our heads to grow up also, hunger to know this God who has saved us better through His Word. Surely both heads and hearts are essential to our lives as believers. But this opposition between head and heart dissolves, quite refreshingly to me, in the beautiful words of King David in Psalm 139. Because here is orthodoxy that enriches the head and warms the heart. In Psalm 139, David affirms three great theological truths about God. Not abstract theological statements of heady orthodoxy, but theological truths that impact him personally and even intimately as they inspire praise from his heart. And so what we have here in Psalm 139 are three foundational truths about God that form part of David's personal theology for worship. There are three truths and then three reflections on those truths that come from and affect David's heart. Psalm 139 is attributed to David, king of Israel, and it is dedicated to the choir master, and so it is obviously intended for Israel's worship. And the first great truth that David wants us to praise God for is that God knows everything about me. Theologians speak of God as omniscient. He knows everything. He knows all things. And he knows them exhaustively. Now, perhaps it is part of being created in God's image that we also know some things. But the sum total of the things that we know is only a minute subset of what God knows. In fact, the very possibility of us knowing anything that will not have to be revised in light of later discovery is contingent on God revealing truth to us. Our knowledge is partial and imperfect. But as Christian writer A.W. Pink said, God knows everything. Everything possible, everything actual, all events, all creatures of the past, the present, and the future. He is perfectly acquainted with every detail in the life of every being in heaven, on earth, and in hell. Nothing escapes his notice. Nothing can be hidden from him. Nothing is forgotten by him. He never errs, he never changes, never overlooks anything. And this knowledge is what David is writing about in the opening six verses of Psalm 119 that are amazing to think about. In Psalm 139, however, he says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Now, my wife knows me pretty well. And I know her, though since she is a woman, I'm sure I know her less well than she knows me. We can finish each other's sentences, but God knows me completely. There are things about myself that I don't understand that are no mystery to God. He knew from all eternity the words that I am speaking right now and the thoughts that led to them long before they ever occurred to me as I wrote them down. He knows everything that there is or ever will be to know about me and about you. Now, when we think about God's omniscience as a theological category or a doctrine, it is merely amazing or mind-blowing. But when we think about applying it to us, it can be terrifying because it means that I have no secrets that are hidden from God's view. No secret, unforsaken sins, no undetected crimes against God or man. Now, what do we do with a God like the one that the writer of Hebrews, of him, he says, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. What do we do with a God like that? We tremble. But David doesn't. He marvels and seems to take great comfort in God's intimate knowledge of him. He begins to anticipate the next great truth of God in verse 5 so that there's some overlap in his thinking here. But he breaks off pursuit of that idea to wrap up his contemplation of God's omniscience in verse 6. You hem me in behind and before. and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Now, this is the note that the Apostle Paul struck in his profound doxology at the end of Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how unscrutable his ways. I think Colton, before he left on his honeymoon, he picked the perfect psalm for Psalm 139 before he left. Behold our God. Who has given counsel to the Lord as if he needed any? Who can question any of his words? Who can teach the one who knows everything? We can't even fathom all that he has done. Surely there is good reason to tremble when we consider that we have a God like that. But David is not trembling when he thinks of God's omniscience. On the contrary, he shelters himself in God's knowledge of him. And he marvels at it. It is not a threat to him. It is a refuge. It would be natural to want to escape all God's all-seeing and all-knowing presence, which is probably why David's thoughts turned in verses 7 to 12 to the second great truth about God, which is God is with me everywhere, which is why theologians speak of God as omnipresent. Now, some would say that these verses represent a desire of David to escape God's all-seeing gaze. And though that may be a natural response to reflecting on God's omniscience, that doesn't seem to me to be what David is saying at all. David is reflecting on God's omniscience and noting that part of the reason God sees everything and knows everything is that he is present everywhere, all the time, to see it and know it. And what impresses him is that God is always already there wherever he tries to go. And so, try as he might, he would never be able to escape God. But he's not fearing or dreading that thought. He is comforted by it. David writes, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're already there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there." When Jesus went back to heaven, which way did he go? He went up. That was David is thinking about where he might be able to go to escape God. And so what if he went up to the highest place imaginable to him, to heaven? Well, no good that way. God's obviously already there. But what about down? Sheol is the Hebrew word for either hell or the grave, depending on the context. It's not clear which David had in mind here, but either way, the direction is down. So he's saying, if I go up to the highest place imaginable, God, you're there. If I go down, you're there too. So now what? If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. So what direction does the sun rise? Came up over there this morning. Came up over there the morning before that. Last time I checked, sun rises in the east. Okay? And so if I take the wings of the morning, in other words, if I rise with the sun in the east and I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, well, Jerusalem, where David was king in Israel, is located on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea, and the farthest point across the sea from David's perspective, the uttermost parts of the sea would have been somewhere on the extreme western end of the Mediterranean, probably someplace in Spain. The exact location is not so important as the direction. If I rise with the sun in the east and I travel across the sea to the extreme west, God, you are there to hold my hand and lead me. He's not looking for escape from God's penetrating gaze. He is taking comfort in God's presence with him, no matter where he goes. Well, if we can't get away from God up or down or east or west, I mean, why even bother with north and south, right? So David supposes, well, maybe I can hide from God in the dark. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. So no good hiding in the dark either. The first recorded words of God in Scripture are, let there be light. So God was already there before light existed. It is his own creation. He doesn't need it to know what is going on in the secret places of the world. Light and darkness, unless we're speaking of them metaphorically for good and evil, are all the same to God. No, David realized, not even the dark can hide me or separate me from God. And by the way, this mention of God's presence in dark and secret places, David shifts there the focus of his praise to a third great truth about our great God, which is, God made me inside my mother, which is a demonstration of God's awesome power. Or as theologians call him, he is omnipotent. Now, citing an example of God's awesome power, I might expect David to cite here God's awesome acts by which he delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt. You know, sending the 10 plagues or dividing the Red Sea to allow his people to pass through safely before releasing the water to come crashing down on their enemies. And that was often the focus of a good Israelite's praise when thinking about God's power. Or I suppose I might expect David to praise God for his power in creating the world and everything in it in 6 days, simply by speaking his word. But David wasn't there at the Exodus. And though it was a precious part of his national heritage, he is praising God in this psalm for his activity as it relates to him personally. This is his personal theology of worship. And so he doesn't just praise God because he knows everything. He praises him because God knows everything about him personally. He doesn't just praise God because God is present everywhere. He praises him because God is with him personally, wherever he might go. And here he doesn't just praise God because God created the world. He praises him because God made him. God unleashed his creative power for him personally in the most intimate and delicate way imaginable by creating him uniquely in the secret darkness of his mother's womb. And so he describes God's creative power here in language of extraordinary beauty. For you formed my inward parts. I always think of Psalm 139 as the baby psalm. It's about much more than that, but it certainly reminds me of this section. You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are all your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. God saw David, and he saw you, and he saw me from the moment of conception, when your unformed substance became formed and started growing. You were not hidden from God even in your mother's womb, because he was there fearfully and wonderfully working, knitting you together as a master artist, weaving you together more intricately than the finest craftsman could dream of. He saw you because he was there. He knows you and everything about you because he made you. And he sees at once every other day of your life from that day to this and until the day you draw your last breath, because he has formed them and written the script of all your days from even before you were made. David writes, "O God, in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." Friends, there can be no doubt that God endows human beings with life from the moment of conception. And there really isn't any doubt about when life begins, even among secular scientists and medical doctors. Life begins at conception. From the moment a mother's egg is fertilized by a father's sperm cell, there is brain activity in the unborn child and a heart pumping that child's own blood supply throughout its tiny body, many times well before a mother is even aware that she is pregnant. There can be no doubt that abortion ends a human life. It is cruelly deceptive to call that unborn life a fetus or tissue. It is a life. The focus of the debate about abortion is not really about when life begins, because an unborn baby is undeniably a life. You see, the focus of the debate is, when does that life have value, such that it should be afforded rights and protection independently of the mother? But friends, that is a frightening question. Because if our legal system has determined that those lives do not have value, that those lives don't matter, such that they should be afforded protection, well then what lives will next be denied such protection? The aged, the infirm. God have mercy on us as we continue the slaughter of well over a million such lives every year. Lives that you have fearfully and wonderfully created, O God. And so, having beautifully written his praise to God and still pondering that his omniscient God knows everything about him, that this omnipresent God is with him everywhere, and that this omnipotent God wonderfully made him in the secrecy of his mother's womb by his awesome power. And so David begins to reflect on those three great truths, and then he goes on to record three reflections on these three great truths. And for the first of these reflections, you're going to have to use your imagination. So let's pretend that you're at the beach. Some of you are already there before I even mentioned that. It's a nice, happy mental place. Water at your feet and palm trees at your back. And if you look to the right and to the left, you've got lots and lots of what? Sand. And so in your mental happy place here, I want you to reach down into your beach chair and scoop up a handful of sand. Everybody got your sand here? And so, the powdery stuff is slipping through your fingers here until you got a nice little pile of it left in your palm. And now I've got a task for you. I know the last thing that you want to do is a job when you're at the beach, but I'm going to give you one, and you're probably going to need some tweezers maybe, because your job is to count the grains of sand in your hand. All right, ready? You got your mental tweezers here. 1, 2, 3, 4. You're going to be going for a long, long time. In fact, you probably fall asleep counting sand. And that's just the little pile in your hand. Not to mention all the innumerable sand to your right and to your left down the beach. Now, I want to move your mental operation here to the desert. And so now you've got sand, not just to your right and to your left, but 360 degrees of sand. As far as the eye can see, huge sand dunes in every direction from horizon to horizon. Lots and lots of sand. Sand innumerable. Now, either the beach or the desert could have been on David's mind as he is reflecting on his omniscient and omnipresent and omnipotent God, because both of those were immediately available to David where he lived in Israel. And both would have served quite well to illustrate the huge thoughts that he's been thinking about God. But there's a shift in the text as David begins thinking about God's thoughts. He shifts from thinking about God to whatever God is thinking about. And the text does not identify specifically what God is thinking about. But again, the truths about God that David has been reflecting on are quite personal. David reflects on God's omniscience as it relates to him personally. He knows everything about me. And regarding God's omnipresence, God is with me everywhere. And he marvels at God's omnipotence as he thinks about how God made me. And so the context indicates that David is thinking about God's thoughts about him. And he's marveling that such a God would think about him at all. That notion is precious to David, that this magnificent God would be thinking about him. And you see, this is where all the sand comes in. Because as he considers how God is aware of all his thoughts, all the words that he will ever speak before he ever speaks them, all the events of his days before he has ever lived any one of them, he realizes God must think about me a lot. In fact, he is astounded at the immeasurable magnitude of God's thoughts about him. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they would outnumber the sand. And so when you fall asleep counting sand, whenever you wake up, God is still there. And he is still thinking about you. I awake, and I am still with you. And so the first reflection on these three great truths, this is that this omni-God never stops thinking about me. And he never stops thinking about you either. That notion should be precious to you, just as it was to David. But you see, at this point, David's praise to God takes an exceedingly abrupt and even a shocking turn. Because he goes from being filled with wonder over God's intimate knowledge of him and being amazed at his presence with him everywhere and marveling at God's creative power in making him and enjoying the realization that God thinks about him all the time to, oh, that you would slay the wicked, oh God. Oh, where did that come from? I mean, is David experiencing a sudden bout of bipolarism here or what? I don't think so. You see, David has been praising God for his omnis, his omniscience, especially as it concerns knowledge of him, his omnipresence, that God is with him everywhere, and his omnipotence in creating him in the secrecy of his mother's womb. He's been blown away that this omni-God thinks about him nonstop when all of a sudden he realizes there are people walking around in outright rebellion against this incredible omni-God. God, they are not giving you your due. It burns me up. I'm ticked off about it. I wish I could get away from them. I mean, how could they be that way toward a God as amazing as you are? We find language that David uses here quite surprising. He says, "O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies, O God, take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies." Now, we might be tempted to think that David is overdoing it a bit here, especially in light of God's law in Leviticus 19:17, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart." Quickly followed in the very next verse by, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." You shall not hate your brother, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself, which was, as we know, Jesus' second greatest commandment as he ranked them in the Old Testament, the first one being, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And so how could David, the man after God's own heart, say these things? It's not my intention this morning to resolve all of the difficulties that we may have with statements like this in the Psalms and elsewhere. I'm going to do a sermon in a few weeks on one of the imprecatory psalms, as they are called, psalms that call down curses or imprecations from God on his enemies. But let me just say this morning that David, a man after God's own heart, says these things because he is a man after God's own heart. David is not expressing his own desire to exterminate the wicked, but longing for God to take his own vengeance on them for the honor of God's own name. You see, David knows full well that God has promised to repay with vengeance those who hate him. He knows that God repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. David is not just expressing his own indignation toward those who hate God, David is expressing his own indignation toward those who hate God because he loves God so much. He feels the way about them that they do about God. They are his enemies because they are God's enemies. He does not consider them his brothers or his people or his neighbors, but his enemies. And though David knows full well that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, he also knows that God will take vengeance on those who hate him. And so he is longing for God to do so because he is jealous for the name of God to be vindicated on earth. And so let me just sum up David's second reflection on the three great truths that he has been praising God over with, "I long for God to take his own vengeance on those who hate him." David doesn't hang out with those who hate God. He doesn't try to take God's place and go all vigilante on them, but he longs for God to take his own vengeance on those who hate him. And as David is busy pouring out his indignation on those who consistently rebel against God in their hatred of him, it's almost like he stops mid-sentence and goes, "Oh, search me, O God, and know my heart, because maybe there's been some rebellion going on in my heart. Maybe I'm not that far from the God-haters that I was just ranting about." David began this song with, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. And he finishes by asking God to keep on searching his heart, to root out pockets of rebellion in him. And so he says, God, turn your penetrating, all-seeing, everywhere present gaze on my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me. God, I've been thinking about your thoughts. Now show me some of mine, because I don't want to be like your enemies. I don't even know what evil lurks in my own heart, but I know it's there. And so use your exhaustive knowledge of me to show me what I need to confess and turn away from, and lead me in the way everlasting. Friends, that is a bold request. Have you ever prayed the search me prayer? Because that's David's third reflection on the great omni-truths that he's been thinking about. God, search me to expose my sin. It's a dangerous prayer. It invites painful exposures and surgery. But if we would not be God's enemies, it is essential that we reflect, like David, on God's exhaustive knowledge, his all-seeing presence everywhere, and ask him to show us our own sin, to use his irresistible power to remove it from us through the cross of Jesus, who died to rid us of it. Do you pray that way? Or are you still trying to hide from God? Where will you go to escape him? This psalm prompted a famous poem called The Hound of Heaven by Francis Thompson, who tried, apparently unsuccessfully, to hide from God. I fled him, Thompson writes, down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from him. And under running laughter, up vistaed hopes I sped and shot precipitated adown titanic glooms of chasmed fears. From those strong feet that followed after. Thompson fled from God, but he could not escape the omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent one who followed after him. If you have never trusted Christ to save you from your sins, if you still cling to them, hoping to hide them from God, let me tell you confidently that you will not escape. You will not escape his gaze. You will not escape his judgment. But know also that he who pursues you is merciful. He thinks, about you endlessly. And he is patiently following you. He will pursue you all the way to the cross, where you will find out just how much he loves you.